all want to be loved. It's hardwired into us. But what must you do to be loved? Or is there something that you must do to be loved? Well, one answer to that question is pounded into our eyes and ears relentlessly, isn't it? Inescapably, day after day, through the world of advertising. What we're told, or rather what we are sold, is that if we want to be loved, we need to make ourselves attractive. Primarily, that means physically. The way we look, we're told to eat the right foods, to join a gym, buy the right clothes and cosmetics, but other things too that kind of augment our attractiveness, you know, climb the property ladder, or climb the career ladder, or cultivate the right social friendships, even volunteering on the right committees and so on. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because as if making yourself attractive enough in the first place, according to the world standards, which are unattainable, aren't they? The photoshopped sort of artificial perfection. As if that wasn't hard enough in the first place, as one delightfully cynical song of 1933 puts it, we need to keep young and beautiful. It's your duty to be beautiful. Keep young and beautiful if you want to be loved. And so you get a whole brave new world of, you know, anti-aging pills, potions, creams and schemes, don't you, to impose upon us. And not only is that, of course, an incredibly superficial view of love and attractiveness, which falls far short of what the Bible says real love is, just consider its long-term effects. If you are told that day after day, year after year, I think the marketing men call it aspirational advertising, don't they? Well, I call it a great big guilt trip. You know, we're constantly told and made to feel that we're inadequate and guilty for our inadequacy, because the onus is on us always to be doing something or buying something or whatever it is to make ourselves worthy of love. And at the same time, we're falsely promised that if we do buy into all this stuff, all these man-made things, and we keep buying into them, then we're guaranteed to be loved, you know, just like the guy on the telly or the woman in the magazine, which is, of course, a false promise. And so it's emotionally exhausting, isn't it? And it's eventually and ultimately soul-destroying. But there's nothing new under the sun, is there, really? And if you cast your mind back just over 500 years to the period before the Reformation, and you find a society kind of straddled with the religious version of the same thing. Their entire religious system in Europe in those days, particularly, was built on guilt. And it was all about what we must do to receive God's eternal love, to get into his grace, and then to remain in his grace. And while the church did claim to believe in the authority of Scripture, it claimed actually that the teaching of the church itself and the men in authority in the church was higher as an authority than the Bible. So in a sense, they taught the traditions of men as though they were the commandments of God. And the bottom line was that they cheapened the love of God and the grace of God to the point where they'd become a pale imitation of the real thing. But also, in doing that, they denied people the opportunity to actually experience God's love and to come into a loving relationship with God. So they both cheapened God's love and denied it to people. And it was in pushing back against this, seemingly standing alone against the world, that a young monk called Martin Luther was summoned one particularly sweltering Friday evening on the 18th of April 1921 to the city of Worms, Germany, to be brought before Charles V, who was the Emperor of Germany. His title was the Holy Roman Emperor, and he was the most powerful man sort of politically in Europe and perhaps the world. Martin Luther was summoned before the Emperor to recant what he had taught. But Luther, unbowed, is famously reported to have said, "I am bound by the scriptures I've quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything. since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And then if you also include, this is the quote, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." And then an official at the court immediately blasted him for his arrogance in believing that he alone could be the one who knew the truth. And the emperor declared, quote, "Luther is an obstinate schismatic and manifest heretic." And he ordered soldiers to take him away in shackles to be burned. But as we saw in the video, Martin Luther, the real one, not the Playmobil one, escaped and went into hiding. But what we're seeking to discover this morning, really, is what was it that Martin Luther had discovered in his Bible that made him so unflinching in the face of being burnt at the stake? What was it that he thought was worth standing on and not being moved? And the reason we need to know this is because the same truths are every bit as vital for us today, and they're still under attack. Maybe not quite in the same ways, in some places they are, but the same truths are utterly under attack, whether we realise it or not. And now there's so much, obviously, we could say about the Reformation and about the things that they stood for. I'm just focusing on three things this morning. The first one is what I've entitled Our Utter Unloveliness, or I guess we could call it the sinfulness of sin, to use a phrase that often was employed in those days. And the controversy, you might know, stemmed or surrounded the issue of justification. And I have to start by being fair to Luther's opponents. The Catholic Church then, as it still does today, teaches salvation by grace alone, meaning that men and women can only become right with God through the free and generous action of God on their behalf. But, as we're going to see, they don't mean the same thing by justification by grace as we do and as Luther would. But the tradition he'd been brought up in was based on the teaching of Augustine, who understood justification based on Romans 5:5, which says this: God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so Augustine said, well, this is what happens at justification. This is how we become right with God. God pours his love into our hearts, internally transforming us so that you and I become more and more loving towards God and neighbour, more and more righteous, more and more justified, and on the basis of that internal transformation, I become more and more inherently worthy of heaven. Now, it's true that God does work in the elect to transform us, to make us more like Christ, but it's not justification, as Luther would later find out. And also, do you notice how subjective it is? Because if I want to get to heaven, I need to be made worthy of being there. And so if I die before I've been made perfect, or if I'm in a sort of a state where some sort of sin remains in me that would stop me being worthy, then I'm lost. And when you start to then drill into what the Catholic Church did teach and what they still teach about the means of how God imparts saving grace into believers, it begins to sound very, very man-made. So they say, yes, salvation is by grace, but how does that happen in practice? Well, God has given the means of grace to the church to administer on his behalf. And so by being baptized into the Catholic Church, you are made righteous, or you're brought into grace. And then if you keep doing the other six sacraments, five of which aren't mentioned in the Bible, that'll kind of top up your righteousness, as it were, so you remain in a state of grace. If you notice the problem, that's essentially the religious version of our own consumerism, isn't it? That if we do the right things, if we sort of buy into the right stuff sold by the right people, we can make ourselves attractive enough for God to love us. Now, it's framed in biblical language about grace, but it's all essentially about what we do. It's salvation by works, not in name, but in practice. And the most blatant form in Luther's day were papal indulgences, where people were told they could literally buy forgiveness and that the Pope himself had the power to forgive sins. And what do you think, therefore, in practice, that it means if you really believe those things? Well, it means despair, doesn't it? Guilt and terror, I guess. Europe fell into what was known as the Dark Ages. People were increasingly terrified of death and the judgment that was going to follow. Because if our standing with God rests, even by grace, if it rests on continual participation in religious rites and having a chance to confess your sins to a confessor before you die or whatever else it is, what possible certainty could you have about where you stand? Well, none at all. And actually, that's the church did that deliberately. They hated and they still hate the idea that you could ever be assured of salvation. They played on that uncertainty. So everyone was terrified. And that's exactly what Luther found. Even as a young man, guilt tormented him. And as we saw, one day he was traveling back, I think he was age 21, he was traveling back to university from home, and a lightning bolt came crashing down out of this thunderstorm that had come up. And even though it narrowly missed him, he didn't die, as it literally smashed him to the ground. And as the the air was being expelled from his lungs, he screamed out to heaven for help, and he said, "Saint Anne, help me, and I'll become a monk." Now, those words are very, very telling, aren't they? Notice, firstly, who he cries out to. Martin Luther, he'd never spoken a word to God. Not directly, not in his life. And he wouldn't do so, apparently, for about 5 more years, because he'd got no knowledge of Christ's sufficient work and the gracious salvation on offer. He just didn't dare. So he prays to Saint Anne, the apparent mother of Mary, thinking, well, if I put in a good word with her, she'll put in a good word with Mary. Mary will put in a good word with Jesus, and Jesus will put in a good word with God the Father. He couldn't cry out to God because he had no assurance of where he stood or any assurance of acceptance. I mean, that's tragic, isn't it? And here was a religious, God-fearing man. And then you look at the content of what he cried out. Well, he was doing religious bargaining, wasn't he? He was saying, well, if you save me, I'll do stuff to pay for it. I'll become a monk. And maybe kind of as a, that's what he did. He entered a monastery for years and kind of thought, well, by my monkery, as it were, I'm going to buy my way into heaven. I'm going to pay for salvation. But becoming a monk didn't change how wretched he felt. I think it actually made him feel worse, because no matter how much pleasure he denied himself, no matter how much hardship he imposed on himself, sleeping on a cold floor in horrible clothes, it didn't help. And he later wrote this. He said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, i.e. I did everything that they were meant to, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience, and I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction." So God wasn't mollified. He wasn't. There was no peace between them because of what Luther was doing. And then listen to this. He said, "I did not love, I hated God." And one particular verse, which we've read a couple of times, Romans 1:17, particularly irritated him, to put it mildly. He just wouldn't leave him alone. It was just like this thing gnawing at him all the time. And he actually hated this phrase, because Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And Luther thought for quite a long time that the righteousness that it was talking about here was the righteousness that God himself possesses, the fact that God is holy. And why was that such a problem? Well, because of the very next verses we've read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, i.e. God's justifiably furious with anyone who is unrighteous. And who is that? Well, all of us. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. No one does good. not even one. But bizarrely, if you don't quite understand it right, Paul seems to be saying in this chapter of Romans, chapter 1, that that's good news, that it's good news that the righteousness of God is revealed. But Luther thought, well, even the good news means I'm going to be punished because I'm not righteous and God is. And he spent so long in the confession box, up to sometimes 6 hours every single day, that his confessor, the guy who had to sit on the other side and listen to him, a priest called Staupitz, he got so fed up, this priest, that he told Luther off. And he basically said, well, stop it. Come back when you've done something serious. Come back when you've killed one of your parents or committed adultery or forgery or something like that. Don't stop wasting my time with these peccadilloes, these petty sins. Now, let me pause there a moment. Even though Luther hadn't quite got there yet to where we needed to be, which of them had the right view of sin? Was it Staupitz? I imagine most people today would agree with him, wouldn't they? We sort of tend, don't we, to sort of focus on the big, kind of the carnal sins, the ones that might get you into the tabloid press, like adultery and murder and so on. And we, by nature, just minimise all the others. But surely, Luther was closer to the truth, wasn't he, when it says in Scripture, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Scripture says that God doesn't forget, and one day he's going to bring forth at judgment every single thing that we've not only done and said, but even what we've thought, and he's going to judge every single thing. And our sin, every little bit of it, is offensive to God. In our day, the teaching probably runs in the kind of anything goes permissiveness, doesn't it, rather than the guilt of the Catholic system. But nevertheless, it's the same error at heart. It minimises the true sinfulness of sin, which makes us utterly unlovable in the sight of God, no matter how hard we try. So Luther was on the right track, even though at this point he was miserable, because he knew we couldn't make ourselves lovely enough or attractive enough for God to love us. But then he discovered something else, the grace of God, God's freely given favour. This text, Romans 1:17, it wouldn't leave Luther alone, and he kept wrestling with it day after day. And then he wrote a little time later this. He said, I began to understand by attention to the context of where it fits in the rest of Romans and the rest of the Bible, I began to understand by attention to the context that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And then he says, I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. His perspective on life, the world, and everything was totally different. Now he thought he was already in paradise. And what he had discovered was a totally different God to the one he was expecting previously. Of course, the real God. He had come to discover a God who, instead of being a kind of a harsh tyrant who makes demands of us that we could never possibly fulfill and then punishes us when we can't fulfill them, he had now discovered a God who supplies what he demands. Here was a God who loves us first before we could ever love him. And he realized that Romans 1:17 is not talking about the righteousness that God has, even though he is righteous, but it was the righteousness that God gives, that he gives to us, freely sharing of his riches of grace. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who, not works, but everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Or, as the ESV footnote has it, a righteousness beginning and ending in faith. or the NRV helpfully puts it as a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So that means that from its very beginning until its very end, the only way to live in right relationship with God is through faith. A faith that says, I can't do this myself. I don't have the desire, I don't have the strength of will to do it, or the ability to live the right way. I must rely on one thing, and one thing only, what Christ has done on the cross, and God's ability to look at me and say, he's all right, or she's all right, based purely on the historical event of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. It has to be from beginning to end a trust in the only man who has ever lived, who lived righteously before God. And but only therefore by believing in him, trusting in what he did freely on our behalf, that we're saved. Nothing else. Now, many, many people have gone wrong on this point, and they continue to go wrong, even people who profess salvation by faith, because we're so keen, aren't we, mankind? It's like hardwired into us to cling onto any idea that gives us credit. So we want to save ourselves, don't we? Because if God saves us entirely, we don't get any credit. And I like being told that I've done well. And so we cling on to these things. And so they kind of put forward various theories about how kind of, well, God in Christ kind of wipes the slate clean. He sort of resets us back from, you know, kind of minus 100 on the righteousness scales to zero. And then he says, like, off you go then. And then we kind of carry on and we positively do good now that our wrong has been wiped clean. They sort of say somehow we cooperate with the saving action of God. He does his bit, we do our bit, even if it's only a half a percentage, whatever it is, together, as it were, working, we're saved. But how utterly wrong they are. Salvation is monergistic, it is one-directional, it is God alone. We don't get a shred of credit. It's nothing to do with us. Apart from anything else, the thrice holy God is not going to share his glory with another, is he? He's not going to share his glory, the credit due to his name, with anyone else. He wants all the glory for himself, and so salvation is by him alone. Solo Deo Gloria, glory to God be alone, that is the cry of the Reformation. And all the power in the gospel is God's power. If you look again at verse 16, that the word power, the Greek word, is actually where we get our word dynamite from. So it's saying, well all the power, all the dynamite in the gospel for breaking the power of sin, that is God's power. And it is only for everyone who believes, who receives it through faith and nothing else. Alistair Begg quite memorably puts it like this. He says, if you were to be asked the question, well, why should you get into heaven? And if you answer that in the first person, no matter what your answer is, you've gone wrong. So if it is because I believed, because I had faith, because I decided to go to a Reformed evangelical church or whatever it is, if it's because I, you haven't understood the gospel. The only answer that gets us into glory begins because he lived perfectly, because he died for my sin, because he satisfied the righteous requirements of the law on my behalf. Do you see the difference? It's only by faith, truly, 100% of the way from beginning to last, by looking to Christ, that we could ever be saved. We can't even make faith into a work. We've sung, haven't we? Nothing in my hand I cling, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. I can't wash myself or my sins away, only he can do that. Now, of course, that's humbling, isn't it? Why do people push back so hard? Why do people who call themselves Christians push back so hard against this teaching? Well, it humbles us. It takes away our credit. But how freeing is it? How amazing to think that, well, you don't have to do anything for God to love you. You don't have to make yourself attractive enough through religion or whatever else it is, through good works, to receive God's love. He redeems the elect. He loves us in spite of how utterly, irredeemably unattractive we are to him. Which is my final point. Luther discovered the love of God in Christ. And in order to explain his discovery to people, Luther went, actually, instead of using the New Testament and all these sort of very in-depth texts, he particularly liked using an illustration from the Old Testament, from the Song of Solomon, of the lover and his beloved. Now, I borrowed the sort of the telling of this story from Michael Reeves, so I'm sort of quoting him as well as Luther in reading this, but it's a very helpful illustration, I think, of the lover and his beloved. He talks along these lines. There is a poor girl full of shame and debt. In fact, she was a prostitute. She could never, by her behaviour, make herself the queen. But then one day the king comes along. Out of his own love, he woos her and brings her to his wedding day. And at that wedding moment, she says, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." And so she shares with him all her debts. And he's so wealthy, his wealth just swallows them up. Like they don't, you know, they barely, doesn't sort of touch the sides, as it were. He's so wealthy. And then he turns to her and says, "My darling, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." And with that, in a moment, that poor girl, she's queen. Her status has changed, hasn't it? It's not that she suddenly knows the queen's English or that she, you know, knows how to do all sorts of different things differently. She hasn't learned all that yet. She will in time, but by status, on their wedding day, she is queen. And so, said Luther, this is like the great kind of marriage swap that happens, the joyful exchange that the sinner has with Jesus Christ. Our great, awesome, wonderful Lord and Bridegroom, he takes all our sin, all our death, all our judgment upon himself when we're united to him in this marital union. And he drowns it all in his blood. That's the negative wiped away. And then he gives us clothes fit for a king, as it were. His queen is robed in all his righteousness, all his wealth, all that is his, the bridegroom shares with his bride. And so, Luther said, the sinner can confidently display her sins in the face of death and hell and say, "If I've sinned, my Christ who is mine has not sinned. All is mine is now his, all my sin, that's gone, he's taken it, and all his righteousness is now mine." And so the believing sinner, the Christian, like that poor girl who is at the same time a queen by status but not queenly by nature, so it is that the Christian is at the same time a sinner still in themselves but righteous by status. Let me finish by a couple of observations. The first is that the biblical understanding of justification is always more than mere forgiveness. Don't misunderstand me. Forgiveness is absolutely at the heart of justification, but it is not simply the wiping slate of a clean and then stopping there. Christianity is never merely negative. You know, if you've heard that illustration, you know, what is justification? Well, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's right, but it's only kind of half true. The other half is something like, it's just as if I did everything that I should have done but didn't. You see what I mean? So the negative that we did do that we shouldn't, that's gone. But the positive that we should have done but haven't, that is now ours too. So justification is never merely forgiveness. Forgiveness is absolutely at the heart of it, but it goes beyond. Christ's righteousness is given to us. It's a two-way exchange. Christ gets our sin, we get his righteousness imputed to us by status, so that God can look at us and declare us right with him, even though we are still sinners in the flesh. And wonderfully, because God is a just judge, he's not going to punish two people for the same crime, is he? If he's punished Christ on our behalf on the cross, then to punish us for our sin would be a miscarriage of justice. But Christ has died so that the Christian can go free. Now, some of these things, they are mysterious to difficult to comprehend. But one thing we often sing, why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. And the second thing, and I'll finish with this, is that illustration of the king and his bride shows that being saved is never merely head knowledge, is it? It's not just being able to say, I agree with the statements of faith. Although that obviously is included, it goes beyond that. It's much more than just an intellectual assent to a presentation of the gospel. It's much more than just saying a prayer one day in your life, although maybe it started there. It's about a loving relationship, isn't it? It's about our hearts as much as our heads. Again, don't misunderstand me. Doctrine matters. That's why Luther stood and was willing to die. That's why we should be willing to stand. You know, there are hills worth dying on. The authority of Scripture, the glory of God alone, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, and so on. Doctrine matters. And if we go mushy in the head over doctrine, the church is lost. It goes, it's rudderless, and it drifts to places where we see the established churches doing today. But it is by embracing the person of Christ that we are saved, not merely by believing some facts. You know, Luther, he'd been afraid to pray to God, hadn't he? He'd been afraid to have that personal contact, that relationship. But wonderfully, when he sort of the penny dropped, as it were, he was full of love and joy for God in Christ, knowing that he had been loved first through Christ, and now he could draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that every single sin of his was covered by the blood of Christ. He knew, and we know if we are his, that we don't have to pretend to be anything we're not. You don't need to sort of hide your sins. You can go openly to God and confess them and be forgiven. So next time you're watching TV with the adverts on, if you have any thing that you don't pay for to get rid of them, next time you're watching that, or next time you kind of look at the news feed, what's pushed to your social media, see if you can see how deeply ingrained this idea is that if you make yourself attractive enough, you will be loved. And then look at the way it plays on inadequacy, you know, feelings of inadequacy and guilt and so on, in a way that denies what God says is important to him. But then just look and remember the gospel of Jesus Christ and see that with God, it might not be the other way round with man, but with God it is the other way round. God does not love people because they have sorted themselves out or they've decided they're going to try harder. In Christ, God loves the utterly unlovable. And in fact, if Augustine had gone one verse further on in Romans 5 to get his definition of justification right, he would have seen this. Romans 5 verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Or verse 8, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As Luther puts it, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They're not loved because they make themselves attractive. And that is a gospel that our world still desperately needs.